Good morning. Glad to have all of you. I'd invite you to turn to the book of Hebrews, where we will be looking at verses 14 through 16. And what's interesting is this is a very important section that we're coming to. When Luther translated his Bible, he actually started chapter 5 with verse 14. Now, the chapters, as you know, are not inspired, but this is the beginning. It catches the end, but it is the beginning of the remainder of Hebrews. So it's really an important section, and I think you'll enjoy it. At least I did studying it. Let me open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning. We thank you for the grace that you've given us in Christ. We thank you for actually grace and mercy that you have called us to be your children. You love us. You guide us. And not only that, once you've saved us, you have given us complete and free access to the throne of God, where you sit ministering, mediating, welcoming us with open arms to bring all of our problems, all of our issues, all of our difficulties to you, where you can give us your power, your guidance, your love, your compassion, and your mercy. Father, we thank you for that. And as we look these next few minutes at our verses, I pray that you'll help us to understand the great access that we have to you, that you are our great high priest, that you can sympathize and empathize where we are as we walk through this world, and that you do give us the ability to draw on you. So, Father, thank you for these great words and for this great passage and for this opportunity that we have to come to worship in this free country. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you got your verses in front of you, let's go ahead and read what the author of Hebrews. For those of you who have not come to Believer's Chapel much, I will remind you that the policy for Believer's Chapel is to teach through the Bible consecutively, to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, to get the whole counsel of God. And the wonderful thing about that is that we're all at different places in our lives. And if we teach the whole counsel of God and we go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, then in some mysterious way, God meets us where we are, where all of us are, and uses it. And so we come to it's really a great passage this morning that I've entitled, Jesus is All We Need. So let's read what the author of Hebrews writes. He writes this starting in verse 14. He says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Fabulous set of verses. Wonderful set of verses. Let me open up by saying that I've been in business here in Dallas since 1981. I graduated in May from Baylor, and I moved here in September of 1981 and went to work in the real estate business. And I can tell you, over the last 35 years, it hadn't all been peaches and cream. It's been difficult at times. There's been many struggles, as you can imagine. And from a human perspective, though, what has really helped me the most are people that I could go to that really understood my situation, because they had been in similar situations before. And if I could find a man, and I've been able to do that in many situations, tremendously encouraging. For instance, there have been many times when a deal looked like it would fall apart, and an individual would come alongside who had experience, not only encourage me, but give me wise counsel on how to get it back on track. Or there have been other times when I've been in lawsuits and I've had attorneys that would come alongside of me and say, Kent, look, you're really not as in bad a shape as you could be in this lawsuit. Let me help you. I think we can win. Actually, in a lawsuit right now, I talked to the attorney. He said, Kent, we're going to win this lawsuit. Now, I'm not the one doing the suing. I'm being sued. But it's great encouragement when someone can come alongside that has wisdom, that understands the situation, that's been where I've been, and can put his arm around me in a way and say, we're going to win this. Let me show you how. And so that's been a great, great comfort for me. Men that can help me understand what clients to work with, finances, what deals not to do. To be able to talk to someone other than myself to help me do that. Well, my point is this. The greatest help I've had with struggles in business are men who have been in my field and who've experienced what I've experienced and have a little more wisdom and a little more insight, and they can give me the wise counsel and encouragement that I need. And the reason I'm telling you this is the spiritual life is no different. As a Christian, we need encouragement. A lot of you, if you have been a Christian very long, you know that if you're a young woman or a young man, if you can go to an older man or an older woman and talk to them about your problems, that it's very encouraging, that it really helps you, that they can give you tremendous guidance. But more than having an individual to help us, as important as that is, we have someone who can pick us up no matter what happens, and that's Jesus. He can direct us back to peace. He can help us when we're tempted, and He can give us comfort and guidance when we need it. That's the point of our passage this morning. Our text this morning is meant for a reminder for all of us to be encouraged and to know and to understand how valuable our Lord and Savior is and the access that we have to Him. He's our greatest guide, ultimately. He's our greatest anchor. And He's truly all we need when our faith lapses, when we sin, when we're tempted, when we need direction. He's there for us. Let me give you a little background again to remind you. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers, Jews who had established a Christian church. They were converts in that church, but also people in the church that were tempted to go back to their Jewish ways. They'd been warned recently. We went over this. They'd been warned by illustration in our preceding verses to not be like their ancestors who had been in Egypt. God had given them everything. He'd parted the Red Sea. He'd given them manna. He'd given them water. He'd led them through the desert. He made it where their clothes didn't wear out. He'd given them everything, but they failed to enter God's rest. They failed to obey Him. They failed to walk with Him. And you know what happened? They didn't enter the promised land. Only two of them. You remember the two? Joshua and Caleb. And the author of Hebrews has just been telling us these people didn't do what was right because they didn't obey. They didn't listen. After God had given them everything, all the guidance, all the protection, all the provisions that they needed, they failed. And He's been saying to them, they didn't enter God's rest. They failed. And don't be like these people. He's talking to this Hebrew church. Don't leave. Don't go back. Don't disobey like your ancestors did. The Bible many times talks about the hard-heartedness and the stiff-necked people that represented the Israelites. And we look at them and we go, well, that's crazy. If I would have been there and I'd have seen the parting of the Red Sea, and I'd have seen all the things that God had done, a pillar of fire by night to guide, a cloud in the day, if I'd have seen all that, surely I would have obeyed. Surely I would have listened. Manna, quail, everything. Surely I would have listened. Surely I would have not disobeyed. But the irony in this, really the truth in all of it, is that this is really a picture in the sense of our hard hearts. When you look at Israel, you say, you know what? I have the same heart they did if I'm not careful, to want to disobey and go my own way. And so the author of Hebrews is begging them, please don't leave the truth that you've learned in Jesus Christ. Well, after these emphatic warnings, after this cautioning, really it's scary, it's danger, because what he's saying is, if you do leave, you will not enter God's rest. You'll go to hell. You won't know Christ. And so after these tremendous admonitions, he comes with this passage, and this passage is just the opposite. This passage is tremendous comfort. This passage gives us tremendous encouragement. This passage gives us all we need to live the Christian life. And so I've outlined it this way. Number one, Jesus is just who we need. Number two, Jesus is just what we need, verse 15. And lastly, Jesus is just where we need Him to be. So let's look at our first verse. Jesus is just who we need. Why? Why is Jesus who we need? First, the author says, He is our great high priest. Look what he writes. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, that's what he starts with. Our converted Jews, to whom this was written, would immediately know what that meant. We're at a disadvantage. We don't necessarily know what a high priest is. They knew what a high priest was. In the Old Testament, the high priest was the top of the chain of command in the Old Testament religion. He was the ultimate. He was chief over all the other priests in Israel. He was the mediator between God and Israel, and therefore he represented the nation of Israel on the Day of Atonement. He had to follow all these detailed procedures that God had laid out once a year. And he was the guy who would enter the Holy of Holies, and he would bring the blood of the goat to the mercy seat. He would go behind the veil to atone for the sins of the nation. And he was the guy that would do that. And in a sense, the nation would hold their breath, because if he did anything wrong, he would be killed. So he'd go in there, follow the procedures exactly like he was supposed to, and when he came out, they'd in a sense breathe a sigh of relief. Ah, our sins have now been atoned for a year, until the next time he has to do it. So there was a lot of pressure on him. But that was the high priest. And after he died, they'd have another high priest, and on and on and on. But the author tells us, remember, he's speaking to the Jewish mind, the converted Jew, this is our great high priest, Jesus. Jesus never needs to be replaced. He lives forever. But notice, the author didn't refer to Jesus as just a high priest. He used another word. And what is the word? I mentioned it a while ago. Great. He is our great high priest. The word in the Greek means he is mega. He is vast. He is great. He is vastly superior to anything that you've ever known. He is our great high priest. Meaning that Jesus is immensely better. He's immeasurably greater than any high priest of the nation of Israel that they'd ever seen. And here's what he's trying to say. Jesus is the ultimate mediator. The high priest of the nation of Israel kept doing their work year after year. On and on and on. But Jesus' work is complete. Jesus' work is done. And he goes on and he says this, "And Jesus, your great high priest, has passed through the heavens." This is big. While the earthly priests kept doing their work annually, going behind the veil of the Holy of Holies in the temple to sacrifice, to make the offering on the earth, Jesus completed his final sacrifice. He went through the Holy of Holies in heaven. He did it in heaven. He passed through in heaven. There's no comparison of value. So you think of the mindset. These people are thinking about going back to their old way of religion. And he starts off by saying, wait a minute. Jesus Christ is not just your high priest, but he is superior, immensely more valuable. He is the great high priest because of what he has done. He doesn't have to keep offering over and over again. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10 that after Jesus completed his work, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down. Another way of mentioning that he completed his work. I remember years ago I was working out actually at the aerobic center, and I worked out every day with a Catholic, devout Catholic. And I said, let me show you something. You know Jesus is a priest, a high priest? I go, yeah. I said, let me show you this verse. He sat down. He sat down. His work is complete. There's no more need for him to do any more work in sacrifice. All other priests have to work, continue to do their work. But his work is complete. He was in shock. He didn't know what to say. But that's the point. That's the point. It was perfect and final, his work. And what made it perfect and final? What made his work complete? The author goes on to write in our verse. He said, he was Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, the great high priest. Jesus is his human name. He is God. But he's also human. That's what made him greater. That's what made him more and greater and more superior than any high priest had ever thought about. Now, I was married by this guy who makes this next quote, W.A. Criswell, from First Baptist years ago. And here's what he said about this. He said, most of us fall into the grievous error of supposing that Jesus, for just a limited time, was a man. He assumed our flesh, and he walked in our earth. But after that little brief short ministry was over, we think he cast aside his humanity and he went back to God to re-enter pure, undefiled deity. In other words, we have a mindset to think this great high priest walked the earth. He was our mediator. But then he died and he went to heaven. He's back with God again, and he is, but he's still God. But he goes on to say this. That is not true. The scriptures have gone to great lengths to impress upon us what Jesus was and who he still is. Now think about this. The humanity that he took upon himself was in Bethlehem. He still carries that today. He still has part man. After the resurrection, it was the same Jesus, the scars in his hands and in his side. He ate. He broke bread with his disciples. He spoke to them. They knew him. He had flesh. He had bones. He was the same Lord Jesus, and he bears humanity forever. Forever. His recognitions are still human. It is the man Christ Jesus who reigns in the throne of God, and someday, openly, visibly, everlastingly, God in the flesh, our Lord, who is still our brother, we will see as our great high priest. So don't miss that. He still has his human part of him. And he is serving as the great high priest, the God-man, on the throne of God. And because of all this, because he is the great high priest, because he has completed and finished all of the work, the sacrificial work that God has him to do, and because he's passed through all the heavens, look at what the author wants us to be reminded of. This is what we need to do. There's an action item. He says this, let us hold fast our confession. Now be reminded of this. Jesus Christ saved us, if you're a Christian. He's done all this work. He is sitting now alive at the throne of God, the God-man. And we are to do this. We are to hold fast our confession. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means don't give up. It means don't give in to your beliefs that are pulling you away from Christ. Don't forget, don't turn aside to what Christ has done for you. It means to persevere and to fight the battle. Don't let temptation overtake you. That's what it means. To abandon Jesus Christ after what he's done for you is to trade down. That's what he's trying to remind us of. If Jesus Christ has done all this, don't abandon it. One author put it this way, the word hold fast your confession implies naturally that there is danger and effort on our part, right? If he's warning us to hold fast, he's saying that there could be some of you that are going to get knocked away. Picture someone hanging on for dear life as the raft goes down the rapids in the Grand Canyon. That's the picture. Hold fast to your confession. Spurgeon said this, shall we desert him now? Shall we desert Jesus now that he's gone to heaven to represent us now? That he's fought the fight? He's won the victory on our behalf and he's gone to heaven as our representative? God forbid! It's amazing. That's our first point. Jesus is just what we need. He's ultimately the final and greatest high priest that we'd ever understand. He's paid the complete and perfect price for our salvation. It's over. His work is done. And he is seated still in his God-man form next to God, mediating for all of us who believe. And that means, listen, when we go through difficulties, we're to hold fast. We're to cling to Him. And when we fail, listen, I'm 57 years old and I look at my life and I go, how can I fail? How can I just stumble like I stumble? But we will fail, and we do fail. And when we fail, we confess, we get back up, we dust our pants off, as it were, and we get back on track. We're in a battle, we trudge on, we battle on, we hold fast, even as Satan tries to pull us away. That's what he's exhorting us to do. Think about this. Jesus walked this earth, the God-man, in perfection. He died a horrific death. He substituted for you and me and all who would believe. And while hanging on the cross, He thought about you. And He thought about me as He paid the price for us. He rose again. And He is actively sitting right now at the hand of God, ready and willing to listen to our prayers, to help us, to guide us, to encourage us, until we're summoned with Him. That is our great High Priest. We are to hang on to that. And to remember that and to be reminded of who He is and what He's done for us. So Jesus is not just who we need, but He is what we need. That's our next point. Look, our author is anticipating the questions. He's been telling them He's your great High Priest. He's in heaven. And He can hear the people saying, can Jesus really relate to us if He's in heaven? Does He really know what's going on in my life if He's in heaven? He's so far away. All the issues I struggle with. I'm tempted to all these things and the difficulties in life. It's a struggle. Does Jesus understand? Can He really know and understand the things I face? And look what He writes. It's a double negative. Here's what He writes. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. That's a double negative. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. In other words, here's what he's saying. We do have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. That's what we have. Let's look at this. What does the word sympathize mean? In the original, it means a feeling for a capacity for sharing in the interests of another person. It's an affinity, an association, a relationship between persons or things wherein whatever affects one similarly affects the other. It's unity or harmony in action or effect. It's sympathize. This is who we have as our great High Priest. Jesus is able to experience pain jointly with us. Now that's hard for me to get my brain around. When I fail or when I sin or when I have a difficulty, I kind of think I just want to do it myself. You know? I don't want God to know or God to think about it or God to see it. I'm just going to try to paddle out of this myself. Dig my way out. That's our fallen human sinfulness that's misguiding us. That's not the truth. Jesus understands our weaknesses. He knows what it is to be tempted. He can therefore provide immediate help. This word sympathize also suggests tender concern. Implies power to enter into another emotional experience of the same sort of you and me. It's the ability to feel what others feel, to be able to respond with sensitivity. This is our Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest, who can sympathize and empathize with your struggles and my struggles better than any of us can. Isn't that amazing? Can you think about that for a minute? Let me give you an illustration. I read it in several places. A little boy once noticed a sign, puppies for sale. And he asked, how much do you want for the puppy, sir? $25, son. And the boy's face dropped. Well, sir, can I see him anyway? And the man whistled and the mother dog came around the corner and followed four cute puppies wagging their tails. And then lagging behind another puppy came around the corner dragging one hind leg. What's the matter with that one? The boy said. Well, son, the puppy's crippled. The vet took an x-ray and found that it doesn't have a hip socket, and it'll never be right. And the man was surprised when the boy said, "Well, that's the one I want. Could I pay you a little bit of money each week? Because I want him, the crippled one." And the owner said, "But son, you don't seem to understand. He's never going to be able to run or walk right. He's going to be crippled forever. Why would you want a puppy like that?" And the little boy reached down and he pulled up his pant leg, showing a brace on his leg. He said, "I don't walk too good either," the boy said. "That puppy's going to need a lot of love and understanding. It's not easy being crippled." And the man said, "You can have the puppy for free. I know you'll take good care of him." You see, that's understanding. That's sympathy. That's what Jesus Christ, our great high priest, can do for me and for you. That's what he wants us to understand. He is a sympathizing great high priest because of who he is. He feels what we feel. He has been here. He knows our struggles. He has experienced potential worry, uncertainty, pain, disappointment, temptation, selfishness, persecution, hurt. Our Lord understands where you are in your life better than anybody else. He's full of compassion and sympathy for us and our particular circumstances. You know what? We're not on our own. This is some of the greatest, most encouraging words in the Bible. We are not on our own. We have someone there for us, our great high priest, that can come around and put his arm around us when we don't want anybody else to know what's going on. We stumped our toe. We failed. And he is there for you and for me. He can sympathize. It's amazing, isn't it? In addition to being able to sympathize with us, the author goes on and he writes this. He's one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus felt the full force of temptation from the devil. He got it. Very few in the Bible were tempted directly by Satan. He was. He wasn't tempted to steal gum out of a store. He wasn't tempted to speed. Obviously. It's not what it meant. But he was tempted in all areas. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. He knew every type of temptation. That's the point. Far more than we face. Satan threw the book at him. Even while he hung on the cross. And yet he never sinned. That's what the author reminds us. He never yielded. He never backslid. Think about this. Think about it this way. A person who gives into temptation in 5 minutes doesn't have a clue what it takes to withstand the temptation for an hour. Right? And in a sense, that's what Jesus did. He withstood far more temptation, far longer, at a greater degree than we ever experience in all areas. We stumbled, he stood strong. He went farther than we could ever go. And so he naturally knows our pain and he feels our difficulty and pressure when we face temptation. He understands better than anybody what it is to go through temptation and battle temptation. We can't bring anything to him that surprises him. There's no prayer that'll shock him about being tempted in our struggles. He's just what we need to help us deal with sin. We don't have to carry it by ourselves. And so since Jesus is who we need, he's our great high priest, look at that. And he's what we need because he can sympathize with us, especially understanding temptation. Then there's a response. There should be a natural response. What is the response? What should it make me want to do? That's our next point. To draw near to him because of where he is and who he is. Look what he writes in verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near. Let us draw near. Why wouldn't we? Why draw away? Why walk away? Why neglect? Do the opposite. Draw near. Someone has said this is one of the most incredible, gracious invitations that the world has ever seen. Draw near to the throne of God. know what this term means? Listen to what this term means. It means to come facing forward and towards, to approach, to visit, to worship, to draw near. And notice it's the present tense. It's an exhortation to continually draw near, to keep drawing near to Him. And how do we do that? How do we do that? In prayer. In prayer. Reading our Bible. Worship. Devotions. Piper puts it this way. Life is war. It does not get easier. It does not get... Listen to me. I'm older than all of you. It does not get easier. Life is war. That's not all it is, but it's always that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of it. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. I like that. It's a walkie-talkie to radio back to home base and say, I need reinforcements. And Piper goes on, he says, God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of God advances in the world. Prayer gives us the significance of frontline forces. It gives God the glory of a limitless provider. The one who gives the power gets the glory. Thus, prayer safeguards the supremacy of God in missions while linking us with the endless grace for our every need. To be strong in this Christian life, to be strong in the Christian battle on earth, we need to draw near. Where? Where? Look what it says. To the throne of grace. To the throne of grace. In prayer and plug into the amazing power that we have at our disposal. Then he goes on and he says, draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. Knowing that we can come with welcomed acceptance. Knowing that when we come, there are open arms. Open arms. The throne of grace. That was a large, elaborate seat. That's what it means. Where a ruler sits on official occasions. That's the picture. The throne of grace is the source of all grace. It's not the throne of condemnation, not for the believer. It is the throne of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches. Now to the ancient reader in ancient times, they didn't understand approaching the throne of grace. You would go to the throne and any some trivial thing, you'd be killed. You couldn't approach any throne. So this caught their attention. It's a throne of grace, which we can come for help with all our burdens and needs. So we draw near and we approach the throne so that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Wow. What's better? What's better than that? I don't know about you, but it's natural for me to think when I'm in trouble and I've done something wrong, I want to go the other way. I mentioned that earlier. I think of it as a throne of condemnation. A throne of criticism. That's not what the author's saying. That's not what the Bible's teaching us. God wants us to come to Him. He wants us to draw near to Him. He wants us to pray and earnestly seek Him through our great high priest. And He's eager to hear from you and from me. And He's happy to talk with us. And He wants us to. And we need to come to Him when we're tempted. We'll find mercy and grace. Mercy. What is mercy? What is mercy? Mercy refers to the pardon of sin. Mercy is God's compassion and pity towards us as sinners. That's what it is. God's mercy essentially gets us out of trouble. Come to His throne of mercy and grace. It's God's unmerited favor. His supernatural enablement and empowerment in salvation and also for our daily needs to walk in His ways. So we come to the throne and we draw near to a throne full of mercy and grace. Grace gives us peace, grace. It's what makes us like God. So what do we learn? Because we have a great high priest, we have someone who can understand who we are and what we're going through. And because he is now sitting at the throne of God, we can draw near to God, knowing he will receive us with open arms. And we can pray to him at any time, especially in times of temptation. And we will find mercy. That's God's ability to help us out of trouble. And we'll find grace. Give us supernatural power to deal with it. And that is our privilege. And that is our honor. And this is our opportunity. Let me close with this illustration. John Owen was a great Puritan. You ever heard of John Owen? Piper gives this illustration. The Puritans called this drawing near, they had another term. They called it communion with God. J.I. Packer says that the Puritans differ from evangelicals today because with them, communion with God was a great thing, the Puritans. To evangelicals today, it's a kind of a small thing, no big deal. They don't tap into it. They don't use it. But to the Puritans, they were concerned about communion with God in a way we're not. The measure of our unconcern is the little that we say about it. We don't talk about communion with God. When Christians meet, we talk to each other about our work and our interest, our acquaintances, the state of the church, the problems of theology, but rarely think about this. When we meet, do we talk about our experiences with God, our communion with him? You don't hear it. Not much. According to Packer, the greatest of the Puritans was John Owen. And Owen's experience of communion with God is a great example for us. We need to take this with us. I think this is our action. This is our action point. God saw to it that Owen and the suffering Puritans of his day lived closer to God and sought after communion with God more earnestly than we do. I'm afraid that's right. In writing a letter during his illness in 1674, Owen wrote this: Christ is our best friend, and it won't be long until he's our only friend. Owen was intentional about his communion with God. That's what we need to be. We need to be intentional about drawing near, communing with God, prayer, bringing him into our everyday lives, into the temptations, everything. He was intentional about his communion with God, and he said, friendship is most maintained and kept up by visits, and these the more free and less occasioned by urgent business. In other words, in the middle of all his work and labors, Owen made many visits to God. And when he went, he didn't just go for petitions for things and ask for difficulties and help during hardships. He went to see his glorious friend and to contemplate his greatness. And thus, Owen drew near to God by prayer and diligent meditation and found light and freedom. Jesus is all we need, really. That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. We need to draw near. We need to be men and women that go to the throne of grace, that spend time with him. Because he is our great high priest. He is the God-man sitting on the throne, mediating for us, welcoming us with open arms to come to him, sympathizing, understanding where we are, knowing what it's like to be tempted in everything. That's who he is. He understands. And he dispenses grace and mercy and all that we need. Jesus is truly all we need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this message. I know I needed it. It's such a temptation to drift away, to go everywhere, to draw near to all sorts of things, to draw near the things of this world, to go to other people and other things before we go to you, or even to hold things within ourselves before we come to you. So, Father, we confess that. We want to be men and women that continually draw near to You because of who You are, our great High Priest. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that maybe they've been attending church a lot, maybe their whole life, but they really don't have a knowledge of You. Well, like the author of Hebrews is saying, and he's pointing out, without that, they will never enter the rest that You have in salvation. Just like the children of Israel didn't enter the rest in the promised land, if we don't know Christ, we will not enter eternal rest. So, Father, may, if there's someone here today that doesn't know You, may they not rest until they come to know You. Thank You for Your great word. Give us the ability to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.